Hello, brothers and sisters in Christ, and what a privilege and opportunity it is to be able to share in this work that has enriched so many lives, been such a blessing in the nearly 8 years it's been going on. My name is Kerry Spicer, a member of the church in Douglasville, Georgia, and I invite you to join me for a few moments in consideration of some thoughts that have consumed my heart in recent times. I've entitled the message, From the Inside Out. We'll lay the foundation of our thoughts by listening in on Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through 28, as he continues his rebuke of the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus without doubt spoke his harshest words to this group of men, the Pharisees. One is compelled to ask what it was about these men that was terrible enough to provoke such intensely harsh language from God himself. For they were not criminals such as murderers or thieves. They were not drug dealers or drug users. They were not sexually immoral. To the contrary, these were the upper crust of Jewish society. All of those things they would vehemently condemn themselves. So then, why was Jesus so opposed to them? Well, let's take a closer look at the passage we just read in order to see exactly what Jesus saw in this group of men. First of all, Jesus notices in verse 23 that these men tended to neglect the weightier matters of the law and to be very scrupulous or demanding when it came to more insignificant matters. Jesus named judgment, mercy, and faith as some weightier matters of the law. He evidently judged that these were of greater consequence and importance than other requirements. Isn't it often typical of our human nature to commit ourselves to ventures where the cost to ourselves is the least and shrink from those responsibilities where the personal cost is high? To act fairly and compassionately to our neighbor, to show mercy and exhibit faith, often requires to put away our pride and egos, to sacrifice personal profit, and place more confidence and control of our lives in God's hands than in our own. Well, these proud men were evidently unwilling to give so much of themselves, so instead, they contrived a system of law-keeping that was less costly to their pride. They preached conformity to other less consequential laws in such a meticulous manner, however, that men were unable to maintain such a standard. In verse 4, Jesus proclaimed, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." By operating in such a way, these men could justify themselves, their titles, and their positions of honor without any real personal sacrifice. Hence, this prestigious class of men would never have met the requirements that a true disciple of Jesus must meet, that we can read of in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. They would never have been willing to sacrifice so much of themselves. It was because of this religious impurity of motive that Jesus said of them in verse 24, "They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." In other words, they give over meticulous attention to things that matter little and totally neglect what is essential to God. It could justly be said that they were more willing to conform to matters of the mind than matters of the heart. Well, secondly, and of primary importance to our particular study, the emphasis of these men seemed to be only upon those things that were visible to others. In verse 5, Jesus states their malignity plainly when he says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." And in verse 14, he says, "For a pretense they make long prayer." In verses 25 and 26, Jesus uses an illustration to typify their condition. He charges that they clean the outside of the cup and platter, but leave the inside dirty. Of course, merely cleaning the outside wouldn't make the drink or food that was inside clean, would it? Rather, the drink or food, which are the primary elements pertaining to the cup and platter, would be polluted, although the vessels would appear attractive on the outside. Well, this obviously makes no sense at all. So Jesus says in verse 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. In verse 27, Jesus uses a different illustration to make the same point. Here he tells the Pharisees that they are like whitewashed tombs of the dead. It was the practice of the day to whitewash the tombs of the dead, partly for appearance and partly to prevent them from being mistakenly walked upon. In likening the Pharisees to these whited tombs, Jesus is saying that outwardly they appear just fine, but inwardly they're full of rottenness and corruption. In verse 28, Jesus summarily explains his point of the two illustrations in clear, unmistakable language. Addressing the Pharisees, Jesus tells them, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." All of this is just to say that their hearts were not right. No matter how righteous their appearance may have seemed to men, if their heart was not right, it really didn't matter. Not to the God who shall someday judge the secrets of men. Romans 2 and 16. Well, lastly, Jesus repeatedly refers to these people as blind. It's evident, of course, that Jesus isn't saying that these men were unable to see physically. Rather, he's talking about blindness to truth. Theirs was a willful blindness, an unnecessary blindness. They were unwilling to see themselves as they really were, unable to see how wretched and unfit for God's kingdom that they were as they were. They were not willing to come to the point of surrendering their prideful and egotistical manner of personal justification and uplift and totally depend upon God. This, by the way, is the point where all men and women in every age of history who truly seek God must have come to or must yet come to in order to truly be God's child. Well, I have often wondered why those Pharisees were the way they were. If anyone on earth at that time should have known how to worship God acceptably, it should have been them. They had in hand all the God-inspired scriptures to date. They were intelligent, educated men. Their own blood forefathers had provided the greatest examples of how one could live pleasing to God. Certainly, they were without excuse. You know, some seem to have an idea that today God measures service by the heart, but back in the old days, under the law of Moses, men pleased God strictly through obedience. A closer look at the Bible reveals, however, that the heart of man has always been God's real concern. When Samuel saw the handsome eldest son of Jesse, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord reproved Samuel for his presumption and responded to him, "Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." 1 Samuel 16:6 and 7. In turning over the throne to his son Solomon, King David counseled him, "Know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." 1 Chronicles 28:9. Christ's renunciation of the Pharisees should serve notice to anyone professing to serve the Almighty God. It is that God only accepts service, no matter how extravagant, consistent, or seemingly sacrificial, that originates from within our very being. Outwardness alone has no value at all in His kingdom. God must be approached from the inside out and not merely touched on the surface. By now, you may be asking yourself what the problems of the Pharisees have to do with us. Only this, that God's church today may have more in common with these men than we might suppose or would care to admit. Bearing in mind what we've studied thus far, let's take an honest look at some of the tendencies of today's church and see if we can find any similarities. We noticed that one symptom of Phariseeism was that they were overly attentive to smaller and less significant matters, but commonly omitted the essential and important. Can we truthfully say that we haven't occasionally been guilty of the same? Do we tend to pick and choose which commands we will keep and which we'll ignore? And like the Pharisees, do the ones we keep just happen to cost less than the ones that we conveniently ignore? Well, let's look at what may be some of our tendencies today. Number one, we're usually quite adamant about faithful attendance of ourselves and others at the worship assemblies. Yet how faithful are we in considering one another to provoke unto love and good works, and in exhorting one another on any regular basis, which is the very purpose for such fellowship to begin with, is stated in Hebrews 10:24-25. In this, don't we often tend to justify ourselves or condemn others merely because of our presence or their lack of presence, little concerned about what spiritual benefit may or may not have been reaped? Number two, we rigorously maintain our meticulously precise methods of handling the emblems of the Lord's Supper, while often running through the whole thing so fast, prayers and all, that one might miss it if he blinked. Number three, we understand that we must sing without instrumental music, and only with the heart. Yet after years and years of singing these same songs, many of us are more familiar with the lyrics of new and popular secular songs than the hymns we sing weekly. Evidently, the heart got left out along with the instruments. Number four, we're deaf against Bible classes, rightly maintaining that this duty is for the parents. Yet while we wage war against class advocates, our children often go untaught. Which is the greatest evil, the class system or neglecting the spiritual needs of our children? Number five, we rightfully and adamantly condemn modern missionary societies, but as Alexander Campbell once said, we do nothing right lest we do something wrong. And so the good news of Jesus stays our little secret. Number six, we oppose foreign evangelistic labors, protesting there is plenty to do right here at home. And so we stay home and watch TV. Don't get me wrong. We should never compromise any point of Bible truth. Certainly, I don't mean to imply that we should relinquish our stand against any of the above innovations. And I want to make that clear. But I'm simply saying that we too tend to swallow our own camels while cozily straining out the gnats and patting ourselves on the back. Like the Pharisees who brought the adulteress to Jesus, it's much easier for us to point our finger at those slacking church attendance, those liberal concerning classes, societies, and instrumental music, and those who differ in how they administer the supper, than to face our own personal shortcoming in the hard aspect of these issues. This is because maintaining the hard aspect of these or any other issue of life cost us infinitely more than maintaining the head aspect. It's one thing to proudly oppose the class and seminary systems, for example, but quite another to consistently set aside the time required year after year to properly teach our child about the Lord. It's quite another matter to devote ourselves so fully to the Lord in order to provide the high example for our family of godly service that God calls us to. It requires much more devotion and dedication from us than occasionally raking the class faction over the coals. Anyone can piously brag about their church attendance and preach it to others, but it takes a heart willing to be compassionate and humble to take time to provoke others to love and to good works. Merely showing up and getting it over with won't do that. It takes only a few minutes each week to ensure that the Lord's table is set correctly, and maybe a few more during the week to run down or make fun of those who do it differently. But it takes a heart totally devoted to Christ to live 168 hours a week as proof of what that table really means to us. If we don't intend to live the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our life, what good will going through a mere weekly routine do us, regardless of how properly we arrange the hardware and handle the emblems? Jesus said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." John 6:53. While this may relate somewhat to the Lord's Supper, it means so much more. To eat his flesh and drink his blood means to totally devour Jesus in our life. He is our life. Everything we do must revolve around him and what he has done for us. Surely we strain at a gnat and swallow a camel when we put all of the emphasis on methodology and neglect the substance of the symbol. Today, outward form is often, without apology, an inherent part of our worship to the Father and Son. Outwardness is often very active. He goes to church, sings, prays, takes communion, preaches, lays by in store, reads and studies, helps those in need, conducts Bible studies, and the list goes on and on. The problem that arises is that an individual can begin to feel justified with God by the external, physical nature of the act itself, rather than through reaping in our spirit their intended purpose. We then feel good because we went to church and took part in the five items of worship. We did our part, we presume. These activities are very important, but they are intended as a means and not an end. By this, I mean that every religious act we practice is designed to bring about a result in our inner being. Otherwise, they are of absolutely no value at all to the Father, and they merely pass our time. We've already mentioned the pointlessness of meticulous mechanics in the Lord's Supper if we fail to spiritually discern it. The same is true for any observance or activity of worship. Singing spiritual songs is in vain if it doesn't issue forth from the heart. Preaching does me no personal spiritual good at all if it's done only because it happens to be my turn, and it's not out of love and concern for my brothers and sisters. Nor is going through the motions of leading or following in a prayer led repetitiously, with slight variation, and sounding like a speed reading contest, likely to enhance my communion with God. The point is that show, routine, or mere outward form in themselves is not the religion Jesus has called us to. But for many in the church, it seems to be all there is. Of course, whether this is true for you or not, only you and God can know, and that's what really matters, isn't it? Five times in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus refers to the Pharisees as blind. They were blind because they had drifted so far from what God intended, yet still maintained their high religious position. They honestly could not see how repugnant to God they had become. You may think that likening today's church to the Pharisees of Jesus' day is pretty harsh. Surely, though, if any of our tendencies even resemble their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness, we ought to be concerned. What will ultimately classify us with these men is whether or not we choose to remain blind to our problems. They did, and it was precisely this willful blindness that provoked Jesus' indignation to them. We all, no doubt, fall short in many areas of our lives and fail at times in our attempts to serve God. This doesn't make us hypocrites, serpents or vipers, as Jesus labeled the Pharisees. What distinguishes hypocrisy from sincere but imperfect service to God is when we're not willing to see ourselves as we really are. For whatever reason, we're too proud. Perhaps in our pride, we're unable to admit we have actually been wrong about something for so many years. For when we do concede that we've been wrong, then we know we must change. It's usually easier to continue in our old ways, and it's probably much less costly to our being. A basic tendency of the Pharisees was their attitude that no one had as much knowledge as they. No one could tell them anything. I feel that this may often apply to today's church. When people become self-satisfied with who they are and what they know, they stop searching. The Apostle Paul warned that if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8:2. The person who is hungering and searching knows that he is subject to be wrong and is always open to question what he believes. I want to state plainly that I don't feel that most of us share in the vicious nature of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Most of us, I'm sure, are much more sincere in our desire to live for God. However, I still believe that many of us often share in some of the same root shortcomings that they did. This is why I felt this message was so necessary. I've heard so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ express how they wish there could be more enthusiasm in the services. I've often heard, "I just don't feel as spiritual as I'd like," or, "What can we do to revive our congregation?" I know that I've often said these same things in my own life. And although those who make such comments shouldn't be likened to Pharisees, there is a common thread in the root problem of both. That is, they have both concentrated upon the outward dimension of their religion and are lacking the inward dimension. The primary difference is that the Pharisees never earnestly sought for anything else. I found through personal experience and through listening to others that we often search for that added inward dimension, but don't know how to go about finding it because we're not exactly sure what we're looking for. We usually try to get more excited or get more enthusiastic, mistaking those emotions for inward religion or spirituality. However, because it's still just our efforts, those feelings usually don't last long. Much of our frustration is because we don't really understand the nature of what is outward and what is inward. Paul states plainly that man is divided into an outward man and an inward man. He writes, "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." 2 Corinthians 4:16. Peter acknowledges the same when he addresses Christian women. "Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." 1 Peter 3:3-4. This indicates that those things which can be seen and handled, which are of a physical nature and will someday decay, are all of the outward man. Those things which are a part of us that cannot be seen, that supply our deepest motivations and values, and which are incorruptible, are said to be of the inward man. Both Paul and Peter are saying that we ought to focus upon the inward man rather than the outward. When this earthly life is ended, what will be left and continue to live is what we now recognize as the inward man. Thus, our investment during this life should be in the inward man. It's this inward man that will be judged and that will live eternally. Understanding this, it's clear that our inward man and our spirit, the spirit of man, are one and the same. It is important that we understand that this spirit, the spirit of man that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:11, is not the same thing at all as the Holy Spirit of the Trinity. We'll get to that in a moment. It's through this inward man, or through the Spirit which God has given us, that He seeks to commune with us and seeks our service. Paul said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son," Romans 1:9. He also said in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself," that's talking about the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Well, it's obvious that God initially intended for the Spirit which He gave us to be the spiritual link between us and Him. It was that Spirit, the Spirit of man, which was to motivate all spiritual service to God, and without which communion with Him could not be maintained. However, when man fell into sin and went his own way, this vital link was damaged, and rather than man's spirit being the guiding force in his life, his fleshly nature dominated, ruling the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. For this reason, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "In the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." As all three parts of man's being, spirit, soul, and body, have been separated from God because of our sin, all must then be restored to Him. It's appropriate that spirit is mentioned first, since it's the highest faculty of man, and it's that which will continue eternally. I hope this can help us to see our spiritual situation and our difficulty more clearly. It is the spirit which must first be restored in order for us to have the true inward dimension in religion that is essential and that so many of us are searching for. One of our basic failings and chief causes of frustration has been that we have supposed we could rehabilitate our fallen spiritual state merely by increasing knowledge or simply by an increased level of obedience. Well, these in themselves, however, are strictly human and outward in nature, and so they fail in that purpose. Somehow we must have a spiritual transformation in order to be saved. Since our spiritual state is in no shape to save itself, it will have to come from somewhere else. It is God who provides a way for you and I to be saved from our fallen spiritual state and to live a life truly from the inside out. Ironically, it was a Pharisee to whom Jesus first revealed how God's plan to make us fit for His kingdom would work. Nicodemus came to Jesus late one night searching for answers, and this is what Jesus told him. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John 3:3-6. Perhaps it's been just as difficult for us to grasp this truth as for Nicodemus, for we've often made being born again just another name for being baptized. To be born again, however, means so much more, and when one understands it, he will also have a much greater appreciation for the process of baptism. Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. This was not an option. It was what was necessary to see heaven. Do you see the picture? There are only born-again Christians, no other kind. If one's not a born-again Christian, he's not a Christian. And if he is a Christian, it's only because he's been born again. For some reason, we have shunned this term and often put down those who refer to it. Surely, if it's necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, we ought to begin paying more attention to it. Jesus emphasizes that this new birth is not fleshly in nature, but spiritual. For he says that along with being born of water, which we understand refer to water baptism, he must be born of God's Holy Spirit. He then clarifies that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When our flesh was born into this world, it's understood that it was the beginning of a fleshly existence. Jesus now says that our spirit is born to carry on a spiritual existence. In fact, it becomes clear through what Jesus told Nicodemus that it is just as necessary for one to be born spiritually in order to have spiritual life as it is for one to be born physically in order to have physical life. It is interesting that Ezekiel so vividly described this conversion process hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. When we're born again, God gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, which will cause us to walk according to his will. It's no longer up to us to get excited or feel enthusiastic or get spiritual or feel spiritual. Because our spirit is now alive to God, communion with him is possible, whereas it wasn't before. When we truly have communion with God, excitement and enthusiasm flow naturally, along with love, joy, peace, and a lot of other things it talks about in Galatians 5 and 18. More than anything, I hope you can see that being directed in your life by the inner man is more than a mere state of mind. The difference is a real living relationship with God our Father, who begets us through his Holy Spirit. It may be that you're wondering why this life we've been describing hasn't been real to you. Whenever we fail to surrender our life to God and totally depend upon him, we also surrender his influence in our life, which leaves only an outward form of religion. When you become a child of God, or when you became a child of God, you may not have realized all that was involved. For many years, I didn't realize all that took place in my conversion. It was later that a light was turned on, and I realized he had been there all along, waiting for me to open the door and let him in to live through me. He is limited in what he can do sometimes because of my selfishness and pride, but little by little he whittles that away, and he allows me to come closer to him each day. This is my greatest desire, and it can be yours, and should be yours. If you haven't been born again, you must in order to see heaven. If you have and you know that through baptism you rose a new creature to serve God, you need to only recognize that it is God's very own Holy Spirit that gives birth to and nurtures that new spiritual man. Let God know that you're ready to be led so that you can experience the joy, the excitement, and the peace that only life from the inside out can bring. Thank you, and may God bless you. One more quick word, if I might. I want to personally commend Brother Bill and the many others who have worked so hard to produce the Caring and Sharing packet for nearly 8 years now. I know it's much more of a work than it appears on the surface, but I also know it's brought much good fruit to the church. Brother Bill has allowed me to do a little advertising of my own. For about the past 4 months, Brother Jim Pritchard of Tecumseh, Oklahoma, and myself have published a monthly journal entitled Drawing Near. The intended purpose is to encourage Christians to seek and find a closer relationship with their Father and Savior. It seems religion is often so much more formal and impersonal than it was intended, and we hope our thoughts can encourage a more personal dimension in our relationship with God. If you'd like to receive it, just send your name and address to Drawing Near, P.O. Box 424, Douglasville, Georgia 30134, and there's absolutely no charge or fee for this subscription. Thank you for your indulgence, and may God bless you.